Let's see who's here today. Professor Sakin, good to see you. How are you doing? Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Barb, here you are. Jack, the Lipinskis are here. Good to see you.
We're going back. We want you to stay.
See, we'll see. We'll see. I don't know. Ask Rabbi Trichiner. Ask my boss. Ask him. Don't ask me if he wants me for a third year. It's up to the community. It's not up to me, you know. It's not up to me. Jack, you can speak with Rabbi Lipner. You can ask him. I don't know. It's not up to me. I'd love to stay. That's how it is. That's how it is. So, okay, good to see you, Nathan. Thank you for joining. Leah, thank you for joining. Renee, Shoshana, Sheila, hello. Hello, everyone. I will just say, before we start, just to let you know, there is a huge sacrifice of me giving this cheer now at 2 p.m. You know why? There is something else going on. Right now, 2 p.m., France versus Morocco, semifinals of the World Cup in football. And as you know, I'm not Moroccan nor French. But my wife, my dear wife Priel, she comes from a French-Moroccan family. And that's a huge deal now, what's going on in her home. And they're all watching. And I'm getting a cheer. So you'll have to excuse me if she comes running in happy because one of the teams scored a goal or something. We'll need to see what's going on. So let's hope that the best team wins. We'll say it like that. I'm not sure who my father-in-law really I don't know, fan of. Is it French or Morocco? But whoever that is, it's definitely something.
Lose because if France wins, they win. Morocco wins, they win.
They're both. So good luck for both sides, as we'll say. Yes, Nathan.
Somebody just sent me an Instagram telling me that when Morocco won their last match, one of their players, and it shows a picture of them, was running around the field holding a Palestinian flag.
This is true. Not only the players, all the players took pictures. They celebrate with both Moroccan flag and Palestinian flag. That's right. Yeah, there's a lot of politics behind it. But I think my in-laws, they celebrate their Moroccan roots more than they celebrate the Moroccan politics. And we're trying to avoid politics specifically when it comes to sports and to soccer and everything. But who knows? We'll see. We'll see what's going on, how it's going to be. So it's enough with the soccer, even though we can all watch together the football for today, but there's some Torah we need to learn. So welcome everyone, and thank you for coming. As you can hear, my voice, Baruch Hashem, is back to normal. I needed this week to relax, but I'm glad that we had last week program, and I want to thank all of you that helped me in reading and helped me go through that, which is wonderful. I hope we also managed to learn something in that class last week. I want to say, as we said last week, before we start, I want to thank our dear friend here, Nathan, the entire series, the Miriam series, both in person and on Zoom, is dedicated by him in loving memory of his mother, Ruth, Rachel Bat Mordechai, Zichra Livracha, so may her neshama have an aliyah. And again, we talk about woman prophetess and about woman leaders, and specifically today we'll talk about the role of a female leader in the Exodus. We'll try to see what it means. Then it can be our moms, or it can be other women in our lives that are the role models for us, and they're serving as leaders in their own communities, in their own homes, in their own families, is something that it should not be taken for granted. And if we learn about Miriam, we need to see that. We need to follow Miriam's steps and try to see and look for those leaders, for those role models. It can be our mothers, which are role models, and can be other women in our life. So it's a wonderful dedication. Thank you very much, Nathan, for dedicating me. Her neshama have an aliyah, and the limud would be to her merit. Thank you very much. I will send again in the chat box our source sheet for today. If you saw, I sent an hour ago, a little more than an hour ago, an updated source sheet. I updated it this morning. Usually I don't work on the source sheet on the same day, but I ran into one of the sources and I thought it's worthwhile adding, so I changed some of the order. If you don't have it, it's all good. I sent it again here in the link. If you've already printed what I sent yesterday, it's also good. Don't worry. You can just listen to me reading it. So here it is. Just as a short summary of what we did last week. So we introduced Miriam. We introduced Miriam from different perspective, different angles. We talked about, first of all, about the idea, historical idea, right? The concept of Am Yisrael in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. What happened? Where did they live? And so on, here and there. And we talked about the fundamental idea that Miriam, based on text and on Midrashim, is a prophetess that was always there. And we will see that. We saw that, for example, that she was there before Moshe was born. Now, we asked, what turns Miriam into a prophet? Well, why is she a prophetess? So we gave one answer. Today we'll give two more. The answer we gave last week was that she, according to those Midrashim, to those rabbinical texts, she prophesied the birth of Moshe to her parents. We had the very interesting source about Miriam prophesying about there's going to be a baby that will grow up and will save the people of Israel and he will lead them. And when Miriam's father saw that nothing happens, he called her to him and he asked her, Miriam, my daughter, what happened to your prophecy? Where is it? It's nothing happened. And we saw those midrashim here and there, but our main idea, the main idea was Miriam is a leader from the first moment she was born. And we'll see that throughout her lifetime and throughout the stories. Unlike other leaders, for example, Moshe Rabbeinu, and that's actually a good time, I'll say something about that in a minute, that unlike Moshe Rabbeinu, for example, who I think, spoiler alert, because we're going to talk about it in Midrashit Yom Rishon in a couple of weeks, in January 15th, Priel and myself will give a shiur. We'll talk about that at the end of the class. But Moshe was not born a leader. He wasn't born a leader. Moshe, if you go through the story, Moshe becomes a leader. He goes through this progress to become a leader. Same thing with Eliyahu, which we learned last series. If you attended the series, you saw Eliyahu wasn't just, he had to go through this boot camp of prophets in order to become the leader. And we know that eventually he failed also that and he was fired. Eventually, we learned that. But Miriam, on the other hand, and that's why Miriam is very different than other leaders in Tanakh, we saw her from the very first moment she's introduced, she's a leader. She's a 5 years old girl, just a small girl, little girl, that is watching her brother, right? In the Teva, the baby in the ark, all going over the Nile and speaking with the princess of Paro, with his daughter and so on. She's very active. She's a leader from her very first beginning. And that's why we say she is the prophetess that was always there. She was there before Moshe. And we'll see today and next week about all the other stories where she was there. Sometimes also it was negative. We'll see it next week, the negative side of it. But today I want to focus specifically on the second story of Miriam in the Tanakh, which is Miriam as the leader of the women after Yitziat Mitzrayim. The leader of the women singing and dancing the song of the sea after they left Egypt, after they crossed the Red Sea, Yam Suf. And there is two psukim, two verses only, that mention Miriam, but there is so much to ask and to discuss on only those two psukim. So it's amazing. It's going to be an hour shiur today, but we're going to focus on two verses for an hour. And believe me, we can do it 2 hours also. So that will be today. So let's start with the verses themselves. Let's start with the verses themselves. So take a look in source number one. Let me send last time our source sheets in the chat box. Here you go. So take a look in source number one. Source number one says as follows. After, this is a short introduction, after the people of Israel left Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptians being killed under the water, and so on. They saw they were saved. Then the Torah tells us in Parshat Beshalach about the song that they sang, praising God and Moshe, and thanking them. The gratitude song, bring gratitude to Moshe and God about saving the people from Egypt. It's called in Hebrew Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Sea. I didn't bring the entire song in the source sheet because it's not our class today. We're not going to focus and learn the song itself, rather Miriam. But it's a worthwhile thing again to go over if you want after the class, read it again. We say it every day in our prayer, on the morning prayers of the weekdays. We say Shirat Hayam, Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Israel. We say it so you can open your Sidurim afterwards. You can open Shmot. You can see it in Parshat Beshalach. There is the song. It's a very, very interesting song that worthwhile having a dedicated cheer for itself. But right after the people of Israel finish singing, it's a very long song. After they finish singing the song, before we move to the next scene, before the Torah moves to the next story, it tells us something about Miriam and the woman. Take a look in source number one. The Torah says as followed. Then, after the song, Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, picked up a hand drum, and all the women went out after her in dance with hand drums. And Miriam chanted for them, "Sing to Hashem, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." One verse from the song, two verses of an introduction verse, and one verse of the song. Now, there's a lot of questions I want to ask today. Let's try to see what are the questions that I will try to address today. If any of you have another question, please write it down in the chat box. So tell me, I'll try to answer them. I have five questions for today that I want to answer. My first question is, on a practical level, on a technical level, where are those, really, before we talk about Miriam, what is going on? Like, where did they have their drums from? They just crossed the ocean, right? Think about it for a moment. The people of Israel crossed the ocean just like one day ago. They thought they were going to be killed by the Egyptians chasing them, standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and they were escaping. We know they didn't have time for the dough to rise, so they made matzahs and all of this and that. But they had time to come with drums and instruments to take out and play? What happened here? I want to also ask, where are the drums for the men? Like, why didn't we, we're not told about any drums about the men? Like, the women are playing the instruments? Is there a band from women, not the men? In other places in Tanakh, like we know from David HaMelech, where people play instruments, it's usually the males, the men, that are playing instruments. Think about David HaMelech, right? Who's playing the Neville, and don't remember how to say Neville in English, unfortunately.
Help.
Thank you very much, Rahama. Or think about others. We know that one of the descendants of Noah, I forgot his name now, unfortunately, we're told in the Torah, the one that invented the instrument. So like, they're men, they're male. What happened here that, first of all, they have drums, and second of all, that there's female women that are playing the instrument? I think it's a worthwhile question to ask, right? Sometimes we just skip to the content, but like, where did that come from? First question that I want to ask. Second question that I want to ask is about the song itself. For the men, for the males, when they sang, the Torah told us the entire song, verse by verse by verse by verse. What happened to the women? Why are we told only one verse? And why only this verse? Did they say the entire song? Did they sing everything? Or did they sing only this line from the song? What exactly happened here? Professor Sacher writes down that I heard that this verse is in the reason we separate men and women in shul and simchas. If true, how do you understand this verse justifying this interpretation? Unfortunately, Professor Sokin, I can tell you this is not correct. I don't know who told you that, but the reason we separate men and women in shul is for a different, totally different reason. Based on Beis HaMikdash and Simchas Beit HaShoeva, that the women and men were separated. There's in a totally entire different discussion. It's not from here. So, but it's worthwhile maybe talking about the idea that, and we'll talk about it, that the Torah focuses on men then on women, right, separately, not together. We'll talk about that also in this class. So the second question that I want to ask is, what happened to the entire song? Where is the entire song, right? What happened here? Third question that I want to address is a question from last week also. Why is she called Miriam the prophet? Where is the prophecy here? Last week we saw that in the story of saving baby Moshe, she wasn't even called in her name. That's actually the first time in Tanakh where Miriam is called Miriam. Last week, if we remember, the entire story of the sister following the baby on the Nile, she was called the sister. She wasn't called Miriam. We didn't have her name. So why now she's called Miriam, and why now she's called the prophet? Because I don't see any prophecy here. I see only songs. That's the third question that I want to ask. Fourth question that I want to ask is, take a look. She's called Aaron's sister. Did you pay attention to that? Where's Moshe? Where's Moshe Rabbeinu? She's not only Aaron's sister, right? She's Moshe and Aaron's sister. Where did Moshe disappear? What happened to Moshe Rabbeinu here? Is there a reason why the Tanakh decided to call Miriam only Aaron's sister? That's not for the kavod, for the respect of Moshe. What happened here? There's a lot of interesting answers to give to that. Fifth and last question that I want to ask here, and I think that the most important question of all, is why at all are those two verses appear in Tanakh? Why do we need to know that the women sang the song as well? It would be enough, I think, for us to know that the entire people sang the song, right? Moshe uvnei Yisrael. Moshe and the people of Israel, the sons of Israel. And usually when we say the sons of Israel, we mean also the women. Why did the Torah decided to pause after the song and tell us that there is one more song that the women sang under the leadership of Miriam? What is the relationship between Miriam and the people, Miriam and the women, as a female leader, the only female leader that Am Yisrael had in those times? What is the relationship between them and her, and why did the Torah tell us this story? So we have five questions, five very interesting questions, very, very big questions that I want to address today, and just for you to see. Two verses in the Torah, five questions, and they can, if you have any more questions to ask about this, then please write it down or tell me. But let's start our journey with the first question. Where did the drums come from? What exactly are we doing here with the drums? So there is a very interesting idea brought in the Mechilta. A lot of our answers will need to come from Midrashim. So I want to start from the Mechilta, the Rabbi Ishmael, on source number 2. Take a look. The Midrash says as follows. The timbrel, right? Timbrel will be the hand drum. There's also a question, what exactly, I'm not going to discuss it in this class, but what exactly is this hand drum? In Hebrew, we call this a timbrel. I don't really remember how you say it in English, but we call it in Hebrew, Tof Miriam, right? Ruchama. Tof Miriam, it's the drum of Miriam. That's how we call it. But most researchers say that there is no really any connection between the instrument we think we have in mind to the instrument they had back then. The Egyptian instruments are a little bit different than what we have today, and so on. We're not going to talk about exactly what kind of an instrument that was, but it's interesting to see that also in translation, trying to translate the drum, there's a lot of interpretation that needs to be put into that to understand the instrument. But anyhow, the timbrel in her hand. When did they have timbrels and dance, right, instruments in the desert? What's going on here? How is it even possible? So we say as follows: being tzaddikim and knowing for a certainty that the Holy One, blessed be He, would perform miracles and mighty acts before for them when they left Egypt, they readied timbrels and dance instruments for themselves. Look what's going on here. The Midrash says something amazing. The people of Israel knew when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to make the matzah, the dough, to ride, and so on. But they had one thing very important. They knew they are being saved. And they said, wait a minute, before we leave, one thing we're doing before we leave is we let's bring our instrument. We will need to celebrate afterwards. It's a huge message, folks. It's a huge message. It tells us that the people of Israel, they really believe they will be saved. Sometimes we don't really ask that about the Exodus, and it's worthwhile talking about it towards Pesach more. But when we talk about the Exodus and we talk about the people, at least my picture, my image that I have in mind, is that the people of Israel, again, and that's based on, can be different movies or shows or here and there, that the people were so nervous. They were so, wow, we have to go. The Egyptians, in a moment, they're going to be here every moment. If we're not leaving now, who knows if... No, but the Midrash tells us something totally different. The people of Israel, they were relaxed in a certain way. And they said, oh good, we are being saved. So let's bring with us our instruments, because we're Jews. And what we do is sing and play and dance when we want to pray, play gratitude.
You know, actually, the whole Torah is called Shira.
The entire Torah is called Shira. You're totally right. There's a lot of singing in the Torah. Learning Torah is singing. Torah itself is a song. There's a lot to be said about the idea of songs. Like, why do we use songs to pay gratitude, right? The people can just pray. Say thank you. Why using songs, right? Why using this element of expressing yourself through music? What is there in music to say? There's a lot to be said here. Yes, Jack.
Two things. First of all, music goes into people's minds, because later on the Torah says about another shira, simu bos dehem.
Ahazinu, exactly.
In years, they'll remember it. But music is a separate intelligence, and people remember it differently. And the Torah knows that. And Ruchama knows that very well. That's first. Second of all, the Mechilta doesn't quite make sense. Because if you look at the Pasuk says, Batikach biyadah. and yet it calls, says, B'nai Israel were Sadiqim. There's no indication in the text that men took the drums at all.
Not only that, we're not told about the men singing or playing any instruments.
Right. But yet the Mechilta seems to imply that it's B'nai Israel who are Sadiqim. And that's not what I read in that verse.
You're reading the verse that it's Miriam and the women.
Yeah.
Definitely. Put that in the back of your mind. We'll be back. We'll talk about that in a minute.
Okay.
Put that in the back of your mind about Miriam specifically taking the drum in her hand before everyone else. Put that in the back of your mind. It tells us a lot about Miriam. All right? So first of all, where did they have the drums from? They brought it with them because they knew they're going to be saved. And they said, we're Jews. And that's how we praise God. We praise God by singing and playing and instruments and music. It's a huge idea. Anyone that music is close to his mind, to his heart, can appreciate this idea, I think. So this is for the first one. But now we also ask, what happens to the entire song? Did they really sing the entire song? So yes. So the Bechor Shor in source number 3, one of the commentators on the Tanakh, says as follows. He says, yes, the women sang the entire song. But the Torah mentioned only one verse, not to repeat the entire song again. So, according to most commentators, even though there is one verse here, the women didn't only sing one verse. They sang everything that men sang with an addition. The addition was instruments. So, if you want to compare the two songs, the men sang the song, but the women sang the same song with melody, with instruments. Think about the idea. What did Miriam, and we'll talk about towards the end, what happened here that Miriam decided to bring the instrument and sing again the entire song? I want to claim, and maybe that's a little spoiler towards the end, but I want to claim that Miriam felt something that Moshe didn't feel. She felt maybe like something is lacking from the gratitude. That just saying the song is not enough. There is other ways, more ways to try and engage the people into the singing and trying to add an added value, and that can be by the instruments and by dancing. All right? We'll talk about that. Because while for Moshe it says, Az Yashir Moshe, and I'm sorry I didn't bring it in the sources, maybe I should have, then Moshe sang with the people of Israel. Here it doesn't say about singing. It says about playing and dancing, instruments and music. It's a different atmosphere of gratitude. Put that in the back of your mind. Now, why is she called old, specifically here, a prophet? Where is the prophecy in this verse, right? That's a decent question to ask. So take a look. I want to start by the answer, and I'll give three answers. You know what? The first answer that we said last week, and Rashi also quotes this answer, I'm going to read it outside. It's not in the sources. Last week we said, why is Miriam called a prophet? Because she prophesied what? About the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. She prophesied about the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. She told her parents, you're going to have a baby, you're going to be the leader of Am Yisrael. Okay, one answer, and Rashi brings it. But I want to challenge this, to my humble opinion, and say, okay, maybe that's why she's a prophet, but why here is she called a prophet? Right? Why here? Why in the songs, in the singing, she's called a prophet? I can understand that in other cases. Why she should have been called a prophet last week. When she saved Moshe Rabbeinu, and she was responsible for him when he was in the Nile as a baby. Why here is she called a prophet? Why specifically here? So I want to answer based on, first of all, I'll give you two answers for that. First answer based on another Midrash, Mechilta, but this is Mechilta the Rashbi. It's a different Midrash. One is by Rabbi, is Miyuchas. We hold it as to Rabbi Ishmael. The other one is to Rashbi, to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Take a look on source number 4. There is a very famous saying that is echoed, first of all, in this Midrash, but then is echoed in the Gemara, in different interpretations, in different ways, says as follows. Rabbi Eliezer said, in source number 4, a maidservant on the shore of the Red Sea witnessed what even the biggest of prophets hasn't witnessed. Alright? In other words, every person that stood on the shore of Yam Suf and witness the huge miracles that God has brought to Am Yisrael, experience such an elevated level of prophecy. And what is prophecy? Prophecy is a connection, right? A direct connection between the divine and the human being. And those people that stood on the shore of the sea, they experienced something that even the biggest of the prophets, and in other manuscripts, it says specifically Yechezkel ben Buzi. It says the name of Ezekiel, the prophet, Yechezkel, that even the maidservant, who here symbolizes the lower part of society, she, this maidservant, experienced higher level of connections to the divine than even the biggest of all prophets of Yechezkel, that prophesied God himself and almost saw him in his prophecies. And we, that should tell us, and based on what the Kli Yakar says, that wait, if what they have seen there with their bare eyes, standing in front of the shore and seeing the huge miracles of God, we should not be so surprised that not only Miriam was a prophet, maybe all of them were prophets. Not only Miriam, right? Take a look what the Kli Yakar says. Kli Yakar, in source number 5, says as followed, Miriam turned into a prophetess only now. Not before. Like what Rashi says, like what the Midrash says, she prophesied about the baby Moshe being born. No. Kli Yakar says something totally different. He says, no, Miriam turned to be prophet when? Only now. Only in this specific time after the crossing of the ocean, of the Red Sea. Since in this event, all women got to see the divine presence. As our sages said, a maidservant witnessed what even the biggest of prophets hasn't witnessed. That's also, he said, the reason for all the women following Miriam in singing and dancing. As she prophesied first, and all women followed her and prophesied after her. And since the divine presence exists only when one is happy, and women, he writes down, are generally sad. That's what he writes down. Due to the birth pangs, all right? Well, in a minute we'll try to explain what he refers here. I see that you don't really like this. Miriam played the drum and danced. Why? In order to bring some joy to all women so they will be able to experience the prophecy as well. I don't want to focus on the last part of those birth pangs and so on and on. I'm just going to say what he refers to is, if you go back to Bereshit, if you go back to Adam and Eve eating from Eitz Hadaat, right? And the punishment that they received, then the man punished was punished by Bezeat Apecha Tochalachem, that you will work very hard in labor in order to grow something from the ground. And the woman was what? Was punished in two punishments, right? First one was Be'etzev Teldibanim, right? In pain, in sorrow, in sadness, you shall give birth. And vehu imsholbach, elishek teshukatech v'imsholbach, you will be ruled by the man, by the husband. All right, we gave entire series parents and children in the book of Bereshit last year. We talked about all of this. But the word etziv, which in Hebrew means sadness, is mentioned only in the punishment to the women, not to the men. All right. So what the Kli Yakar refers to is that in the punishment that God gave the women, gave Chava, there is an inherent kind of sadness into it that doesn't appear. He doesn't mention that in the punishment to the men. All right? It doesn't mean that women are constantly sad, but it means that sadness for women is different than sadness for men. They experience sadness differently. Now, everyone can take it to wherever he wants to take it and understand differently. When we don't have to agree about that. But this is what the Kli Yakar refers to. And he said that, you know how much of a leader was Miriam? She experienced it first. She was the first one to experience the prophecy when she stood on the Red Sea, on the shore of the sea. But she wanted everyone else to experience what she experiences. So she decided that she has to make everyone happy, because you can be entitled to receive prophecy only out of simcha. Only out of simcha and happiness. So she played the instruments and danced so everyone can feel the happiness that Miriam felt. In other words, there's two things I want to learn from this Kli Yakar. Why is she called a Neviah here? Why is she called a prophet only specifically in this? Because she wanted a prophet before, like what Rashi says based on a Midrash. Kli Yakar says that was when she received her prophecy for the first time. She turned to be a prophet then because what a maidservant saw, witnessed, the giants of all prophets didn't witness. And also, that she wasn't focused only on herself. She looked for others, and she wanted that all other women will experience this prophecy that she experienced, and she knew she had to make them happy. So she danced, and she used the instruments in order to engage them and make them happy. Yes, Nathan?
Yeah,
I don't understand. You keep on saying they witnessed the prophecy. They witnessed the miracle. What is the prophecy that they witnessed?
Okay. It's a great question. I'll say that again. We define, it's a very challenging way, concept, or I don't know, to try and define, to determine or define what prophecy is. It's not so easy, right? I had a very interesting schmooze with Vanessa on Sunday, where we tried to understand if we can determine what holiness is. How can you understand, right? Holiness. So it's also difficult to say what prophecy is just because we don't really know what prophecy is. Like, we don't have prophets. So there's no prophet we can go and ask, hey, excuse me, how's your day looks like, right? It's difficult. But we can know and can say based on different stories in Tanakh and based on commentators that the simplest way of understanding prophecy is a direct connection and communication with the divine. All right? It can come to expression in different ways. Most of the Nevi'im received, according to the Rambam, received their prophecy during night when they slept in their dreams. All right, the Gemara says that the dream is one of the 60 of a prophecy. That every dream has one of the 60, Chad Mishishim Benevuah, one of the 60 of a prophecy. So different prophets, if they were not so big and so important, they received their prophecy at night during their dreams. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu, and this is one of the fundamental things that the Rambam says, he was totally different. He could speak with God almost mouth to mouth. God could speak to him, and he would speak to God not only on night, not only when he fell asleep, not only during dreams, but when he wanted, on demand, he could speak with God. So we know that it's this kind of communication with the divine, kind of connection with the divine. And when we say that the maidservant witnessed prophecy, or Miriam witnessed prophecy, it means they witnessed communication with the divine. They could see and feel the presence, the divine presence, the Shekhinah, at that moment. It's a little bit abstract for us to understand what it means, but when you see the Red Sea, this huge miracle being split into two, and you can walk by, it's more than prophecy. It's more than dreaming about something and these things actually happens afterwards. It's more than that. It's literally communicating with God with all your senses. It's more than prophecy. So when we say they witnessed prophecy, that means that if you saw, you witnessed that miracle, for sure you will also witness prophecy. It just can't be. All right? That answers your question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, wonderful. All right, so this is one answer of the Kli Yakar. Why is she called Nevi'ah here? I want to give another answer, which I personally very much love also. And I want to base this answer, I saw this answer in Da'at Mikra, which is a modern commentary on the Tanakh. It's a wonderful series of volumes of books from different scholars in Israel that wrote it. And I saw one answer, which I think is wonderful, and I want to base it on two other verses, three verses from the Tanakh. Take a look in verse number 6. Verse number 6, 7, and 8. Let's read it together, and then I'll ask a question. Let's read 6, 7, and 8. Source number 6 from Shmuel Aleph. After that, we talk about Shmuel and Shaul and everything. All right, take a look. After that, we're talking about Shaul. You will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine officers are stationed. Then, as you come to the city, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place, and before them will be a lyre, drum, flute, and harp. And they will be prophesying. That's source number one. Source number seven. And Elisha said, we're jumping to Kings 2. Remember Elisha, the one that's prophet that succeeded Eliyahu. So take a look in source number seven. And Elisha said, as Adonai of hosts lives, before whom I have stood, if not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, whom I respect, I would not even look at you or see you. So now, bring me a musician. When the musician began to play, the hand spirit of Hashem, of Adonai, was upon him. And look at source number 8. From Divrei Hayamim, Aleph, from the last book in Tanakh, David and the officers of the army set apart for service the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Yedutun, who prophesied to the accompaniment of lyres, harps, and cymbals. What is in common? We don't need to understand the wider context of each of the sources. What do you see? What do you find in common for those three sources? What do they find in common? It's pretty obvious. Anyone?
Musical instruments.
Musical instruments. Thank you, Shoshana. Musical instruments that what? They are related to prophecy. Take a look. In other places in Tanakh, when we talk about prophecy, we also find instruments. Why? What's going on here? Right? That deserves, I think, I still don't have an answer why prophecy and instruments are together. My own explanation, my own humble explanation, and again, maybe it's not true, is that instruments help the person to express himself in ways that words and maybe a talk or writing cannot. It's a different language. It's a different dimension where a person can connect and feel stuff. My Rosh Yeshiva, Mori Verabi, Rabbi David Bigman, used to say that there's two things in the world that you can feel heaven to them. And both of them start with the letter Shin, with the letter Shin in Hebrew. One is Shabbat. In Shabbat you can feel heaven in this world. And the other one is Shahrazada. Anyone knows what Shahrazada is? Shahrazada, that's an opera. That's an opera, a very famous opera. And my Rosh Hashiva used to say, on Shabbos he can feel like he almost is in heaven in this world. And when he listens to this opera, and he listens to this beautiful musical composition, he also feels like he's in heaven. So, I would say that the combination in the Tanakh between prophecy and instruments is because instruments express something that is hard to express without it. You can feel something, you can try to feel something that it's hard to. Think about prayers, where in prayer everyone sings along together and it's very meaningful. And prayers where you only pray for yourself. It's not the same, it's not on the same level. So maybe that's the connection.
Like what words cannot express, music can.
Exactly, exactly. So maybe the Tanakh already tells us that when you find prophecy, you find music. And the Dat Mikra, one second, Shoshana and Jack, one second, we just finished. The Dat Mikra says, based on those verses we saw in source number 9, why is Miriam called prophet here? We should say that Miriam received her prophecy from her musical investment in praising God. She understood that music is something that gives the person an opportunity to express himself, and that brought her into the level of prophecy. It's an amazing chiddush, it's an amazing idea. There's instruments, there is drums, there is dancing, there is prophecy. And both of them are together. So yeah, Shoshana?
I was going to say that musical instruments add to the happiness, and it reminds me of the pursuit.
Beautiful. Worship God with happiness. That means with instruments. All Tehillim, all Psalms is filled with instruments and playing and music and so on. Thank you, Shoshana. Thank you. Yes, Jack.
Two things. One, what you say can be proved by the Torah, because you're correct. It says, and later on we have the Shira in Hazinu. And at the end it says, Hashira Zot Le'ed in Israel.
That's a witness, right?
Of God's presence.
Exactly.
So the song itself, the musical methodology, or whatever you want to call it, is a testimony, that's what aid means, to the fact of God being there.
Beautiful.
So that, you just said, makes sense.
Thank you.
The other thing is, as was just pointed out in the chat, Scheherazade is a very famous thing by Rimsky-Korsakov, which is about Aladdin, basically about the 1001 Nights. It's one of my favorite things too, by the way. So that's what your rabbi means. When he hears that, he's transported on a magic carpet ride, and he feels amazing.
Baruch Hashem, I had a wonderful. He's still my Rosh Yeshiva, even though I'm not learning there anymore. I'm very close to him, Rav Bigman. That a rabbi in his level had the koach and the bitachon and the omitz, the courage, also to say that there's two things me'ein olam haba. That was his quote. There's two things me'ein olam haba: Shabbos and Shacharzeit. So here you go. Any questions someone had? Oh, Professor Salkin. So why do we not have musical instruments in our davening in shul? That's a very interesting question. That's a very, very interesting question, why we don't have it. It's based on, first and foremost, the idea that instruments in shul or instruments in worshiping, in houses of worship, were actually something that non-Jews did in their houses of worship, specifically Christians. And there's a lot to be said about this. That's why many people would not play instruments halachically, will not play instruments in their shuls. However, in Israel, specifically in more Hasidic communities, definitely there are instruments, specifically guitars, and maybe not pianos, because it reminds of the organ and so on, but definitely guitars and so on. It's more and more common in Israel to find it in that more religious Zionist world. I would say. They have guitars and so on. It can be in different prayers. But again, we usually have long prayers. When we have time for that, we have it when we have time on Shabbos. In Shabbos, we don't use instruments. But for Rosh Chodesh, for example, in my high school, every Rosh Chodesh, we used to have a musical davening. There was a band with drums and with guitars and with a piano and of students, assembled out of students. And they would play along with us davening. Was on a weekday on every Rosh Chodesh, all right? So in Israel, it's way more common than it is here. But again, it's natural. When you live in a non-Jewish world, then this is how it is. Yeah, very quickly, Moshe, and then we will carry on. Moshe?
Did the Levi'im only sing in Beit HaMikdash, or did they also play instruments?
There's also instruments. Also instruments.
So it was allowed.
It was allowed. But this is way, way back. We're talking about when we started talking about shuls and synagogues and how do we design our house of worship, then we had to see how it's not going to look like a church or like a mosque and so on. So that's what we had to put our barriers. Yes, Moshe, very quick, and then we'll move on.
Okay. I'd like to offer something very different. I think that Miriam is called a Nevi'ah, because the Torah is going to accord her great significance for what she says. And she's partnered with Aaron for that purpose also. And she deliberately leaves out Moshe. And the reason is that the Shira makes no sense. The entire Shira makes no sense. To give a Shira that is only to God is ridiculous. The miracle is that the Jewish people maintain their faith after hundreds of years of being slaves. Whatever the number is, doesn't make any difference. The point is, Moshe Rabbeinu has this whole long, great song about God, nothing about Am Yisrael. Miriam is the opposite. I'll give you God one pasuk. The rest we don't need because it's all about us. It's all about us. And the Torah is made that she was right. That's why they call her a Nevi'ah.
Okay. Now we're going to add the Moshe, the monster, the happy monster to our source sheet. Thank you, Moshe. Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for sharing. thank you for sharing. So, now we know why she was called a prophet. All right, we have different answers, instrument, and we have an answer that prophesied what a maidservant saw on the show. There's a lot of good answers to give for that, why specifically here. And every niche answer, I think, builds a different aspect or a different side in Miriam's character. Whether it's the idea that Miriam wanted everyone to prophesy with her, she was a leader of the women, and maybe not a leader like right away, but this turned her to be the leader. Like I think what the Kli Yakar said is that not only she turned to be prophet at that moment, but like she also turned to be their leader in that moment. Because she saw, like maybe she wasn't such a leader before, but she saw that everyone are not experiencing what she experiences, and she wanted to engage everyone, and everyone were following her naturally because of this prophecy. Or even though according to the Dat Mikra, we would say that her character, someone that understands the expression of the man, the expression of the person through music, give this complicated, complex intellect, that Miriam had. But I want to focus now on the question that we asked, the fourth one. Why is she called the sister of Aaron? Where is Moshe Rabbeinu? Where is Moshe Rabbeinu? We said she's the sister of Aaron. She's also the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we're going to give her that three answers. We're going to give two answers. We're going to give two answers because of the time. Unfortunately, we're going to give two answers. You tell me which answer you prefer. All right, two answers. And again, every niche answer builds another level in our understanding of who Miriam is. All right? So take a look on the Ramban. The Ramban in source number 11 says it's followed. Why is Miriam called the sister of Aaron, not the sister of Moshe? So in source number 11, the correct interpretation, says the Ramban, appears to me to be that because Moses and Miriam were mentioned in the song and Aaron was not, scripture wanted to mention him. Think about it. Moshe is mentioned in the man. He led the men singing. Miriam led the women singing. So the Ramban said, where's Aaron? That's not for his kavod, not to be mentioned. He's supposed to be sour. So the Ramban says, you know where he's at. Aaron was not leading anything here. So we're calling Miriam the sister of Aaron. The sister of Aaron to bring Aaron also to the table. Of course, she's a sister of Moshe. We all know that. We all read what we read last week about her saving and watching and guarding Moshe, the baby Moshe. So he says, you know why she's mentioned? She's called the sister of Aaron? Because Aaron is not mentioned in the story. I think it's a decent, very nice answer, very creative answer that tries to give room for Aaron. But as you know me already, I very much like answers that are based on text. I very much like answers that are based on text and answers that are given from a wider, broader perspective, giving into account all the other stories or other books that we have in Tanakh. And I found in Dat Mikra, again, another beautiful answer. Beautiful answer, so simple that I think there's not even a question. Look what he says in source number 12. The way in the Torah, the way generally in the Torah in different places, is to call to the woman in the name of her older brother. Like in Rivka, the sister of Lavan. Rivka, Achot, Lavan. It doesn't mean she didn't have other siblings. Doesn't mean we don't know maybe who her siblings were. I couldn't find, but it doesn't mean she doesn't have others. But Aaron was the first, then Miriam, then Moshe. Moshe was the baby. Miriam was Moshe's biggest sister, and she was, we call it the sandwich. She was in between, right? Between Aaron and Moshe. So why is she called the sister of Aaron? Because that's how the Tanakh is doing it all the time. He's calling the woman in the name of her older brother, not in the name of her younger brother. And he didn't bring the entire interpretation. He brings different examples here and there and here and there. I brought only one about Rivka, but in Tanakh there's many examples about the woman being called after their older brother. And also here, Miriam is called Aaron's sister because Aaron is her older brother. That's all. There's no even a question why. Nothing to say about Moshe, nothing to say about Aaron. I like, even though this answer doesn't really give us, a more deep, complex kind of an answer or philosophical understanding, the simplest the best, right? The simpler the better in that sense. In other places in Tanakh you see that, and I think it's worthwhile saying. A third answer, which will lead us to the last part of our class today, is brought, and this is why I sent again the source sheet, because I ran into this source in source number 13, and I said I have to bring it in. Only this source can talk about it for an hour. And this midrash will give us an answer for this question, a very interesting, don't read it, I see people reading it already, listen to the introduction, don't read it yet, hold your horses. I think it will give us an answer for our question about why is she called Aaron. It will give us an answer about why is she called a prophet. Okay? And it will open us a discussion of why the story even here. What is the purpose of the story in the Torah? Take a look in the beautiful, amazing midrash in source number 13. The Torah says, Vayelech ish mi bet Levi. A man from the house of Levi went and took a woman from the house of Levi. That's how the story of the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu is beginning. The Torah says there is a man from the house of Levi that went and took a woman from the house of Levi. All right, that's a pasuk. It says that's in their names. We talk about Yocheved, we talk about Amram, and so on. All right, now the midrash asks, where did he go? He went and took. Where did he go? Like, it doesn't say he married. He said he went and took. Vayelech vayikach. That's a pasuk. Where did he go? The midrash asks. We don't know. Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Zvina says, you know where he went? He went in the advice of his daughter. His daughter, so-called Miriam, told him, Daddy, you should go. Go where? Go where? Where did he go? Supposed to be go. He took the woman as his wife. Put her on a royal litter while Miriam and Aaron were dancing in front of them and the angels were praising the couple. This is amazing midrash, folks. What the midrash tells us is that first and foremost, Miriam and Aaron are not biological siblings of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe is the baby from second marriage of Moshe's father, of Amram. The midrash tells us that Miriam, our character we're talking about, she sent her father to remarry. She gave him an advice, go and marry again. You should have continuation. Think how that blends into the character of Miriam that we're talking about. The Miriam that is always there. The prophetess that is always taking the lead and always trying to stay, to try and convince people to do stuff. The prophet, the leader from being a baby girl. The Midrash tells us, Miriam sent, she advised to her father, go and marry again. And he did so. And he went. And he brought the Yocheved to be his second wife. And Miriam and Aaron, who are his children before Moshe, what did they do? They were dancing and playing in front of the couple, with the couple, when their father got married again to Yocheved. Miriam is dancing, not only after the split of the sea, not only when singing the song, but she was dancing first and foremost in her father's wedding. There's a lot to be said. Of course, it's not pshat, it's not based on the text, it's not based on... But the idea that there is a rabbinic text dated for thousands of years ago that says that Moshe is not a biological brother of Miriam and Aaron, and that Miriam is the one to send Amram, her father, to get married, and she danced with Aaron in front of him, says a lot about Miriam. First of all, where is her prophecy? Why is she a prophet? Why is she a prophet? Maybe she's a prophet not because she prophesied that Moshe will be born, but she is the one that actually brought her father to marry the woman that will give birth to Moshe. It explains the Midrash from last week. She saw that her father needs to have continuation because she saw that the people are suffering. And she understood that in the slavery in Egypt, in the lowest level possible, the lowest situation possible, there must be happiness and simcha and wedding. Think about it. Try to compare it. Or think about the different stories, very hard stories that we know from the Holocaust, for example, about weddings and so on, how people that got married in the Holocaust say that every wedding, when there was a wedding and we participated, even though it was the most small, cheap, poor wedding, we felt like there's nothing going on except for the wedding, right? There's no more worries in the world. And Miriam understood that, and that, I think, according to this Midrash, makes Miriam, first of all, the prophet. Because she, a prophet, as we say also in Eliyahu, a prophet is first and foremost someone who takes care of his people. Someone that lives with his people and is responsible for them. First answer, why is she a prophet? Second answer, why is she called Aaron's sister? Based on the Midrash, she's called Aaron's sister because she's not Moshe's sister. She is not Moshe's biological sister. She's Aaron's biological sister. So she's called Aaron's sister. How simple is that? Right? It checks all the boxes, this Midrash. That's worthwhile sending again this email, right? It checks all the boxes. And third, and this leads us to the last part of our class, and the last question. Why is this story of dancing on after the split of the sea, why is it mentioned in the Torah? I think the Midrash says it all. Try to think about Miriam dancing in the wedding of her father, which she was in charge of. She's responsible for it. Try to see how can you read now her dancing after the split of the sea in light of her dancing in her father's wedding. What do we learn about her dancing then that we can learn from this Midrash? And that brings me to another beautiful Midrash, and that opens our last part. Our last question was, so why is this story even in the Torah? And what do we learn about Miriam's character? So first of all, there's a lot that we already learned about Miriam, about her character based on text and based on Midrashim, right? A lot to be said here. But there's one Midrash that I think can tie very well, and we can end with that. I think it's beautiful. Take a look. This is in source number 14. It's a little bit long. We'll read it together. The Midrash says as followed. Source number 14. When the people of Israel stood on the shore of the sea, the angels came to God after they were saved. Yeah, right before they were saved. The angels came to God and wanted to praise Him. Why did they want to praise Him? Because, okay, you let the people out of Egypt. They're not in Egypt anymore. We want to praise You. Thank You, God, for saving Am Israel. That's what the angels wanted to do. But again, they haven't crossed the sea yet. God, the Midrash says, refused to be praised. As it says, one could not come near the other all through the night. The Torah says it between Bnei Israel and the Egyptians, but the Midrash says it's between the angels and God. It's a beautiful way, interpretation of the Midrash over this verse, that actually God refused the angels to praise Him. Why? This is like, it says, it's like a king whose son got kidnapped. The king decided to bring his son back. And before he brought him, the people started praising him. His people, right? The servants started praising him. The king told them, praise me only after I bring my son back. I mean, my son is not back yet. They haven't crossed the ocean. What are you praising me? He told the angels. So they waited. The Midrash continues. After they went out of the sea, the angels asked again to praise God. Now they went out of the sea. Why not praising God, right? Thank you, God, for saving Am Israel. But listen to that. God refused again to be praised by the angels. Rabbi Abin Halevi said, this is like a king whose son, supposed to be, who won a hard battle against his enemy. His servant and his son, both of them, come to him to praise him for his victory. The servant and the son. Who should praise him first, the servant or the son? The servant or the son. And the king said, oh, you fools! Should my servant precede my son? Let my son come in first. Of course my son will praise me before the servant praise me, right? So did God tell to the angels, let my son Israel praise me before you praise me. God said, angels, hold your horses. Before you praise me about the split of the sea, I want my son Israel to praise me. So the angels waited for Moshe and the people to sing their song and praise God. Right? So after the men finished praising, the women and the angels waited in line to praise God. Now the women wanted to have their time. Who should go first? The women or the angels? Who should praise first? God. The men already praised. Who should praise now? The women or the angels? Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba said, the order was first the men, then the angels, then the women. That was the order of praising God. Rabbi Levi said, by heaven, it can't be. I shouldn't accept this idea. Rather, the men went first, then the women, and the angels waited at last. The angel asked God, we've already waited after the man. Should we wait to praise you after the woman? The Midrash says, God replied, indeed, you should wait. The woman precedes the angel. They precedes the angels in singing and praising God. What is beautiful Midrash tells us about Miriam? What it tells us about why the story is here, folks? First and foremost to tell us, that Miriam was the leader of the women just as Moshe was the leader of men. First and foremost, as simple as it can be, Moshe led the singing of the men before the angels, and Miriam led the singing of the women before the angels. Second thing that we should learn and we should understand from that is that Miriam, she was a leader. She was really a leader. She led, in the eyes of God, she was more important than the angels. So she, not only that she sang, but she danced, and she brought the instruments. And if you remember, just the Midrash we just learned about her singing and dancing in front of her father. Think about it, singing and dancing in front of God, her father. I think this is what the beautiful, the two Midrashim. That just like Miriam was responsible for her dad getting remarried and singing and in Simcha and praising him for that, she was also responsible. She had a responsibility in the saving of Am Israel. The Gemara says that bizchut nashim tzadkaniyot nigalu Israel mimitzrayim, that because and thanks to righteous and pious women, Am Israel were saved out of Egypt. Who is this woman that we're talking about? If not their leader Miriam. What the Midrash is telling us is that just like Miriam had responsibility in bringing her father back to life and remarrying, and she danced because of it, Miriam also was responsible for letting the people out of Egypt, bringing the people back to life and dancing again in front of God. The dancing that she had in the wedding of her father is the same dancing she's having now. Same dancing she's having now. Back then it was before her father, her biological father, now it's before her other father. It's before God. And Miriam...
Is included also Shifrayim Pua?
So we talked about chief friend Pua last time. Yes, chief friend Pua, how do you call them? Those who gave the birth and so on. Yes, exactly. We have some, according to some opinions, we saw Pua is Miriam. That's literally Miriam. That's one of them. All right. So Miriam is really always there. She was there before Moshe was born, giving the prophecy. She was there before her father got married to Yocheved, to the mother of Moshe. She was the shatchanit. She was the one who made the shirich between the two. She was there as, according to the Midrash, as Pua, as those who were saving, one of the women that saved the baby boys from being killed by Pharaoh. She was there when Moshe was on the Nile. She was there when the princess of Egypt, when Bat Paro, the daughter of Pharaoh, she saved Moshe. She was there speaking to her as a little girl. She was there during the time of the slavery. She was there during the Exodus. She was there after the Exodus, and she was there in singing and leading the women. She was there all the time, and the dancing she had in front of God now is the same dancing she had in front of her father before. And we will see, Bezrat Hashem, next week, as we continue and we carry on, next week will be our last class, we'll carry on about two very complicated stories. One of the stories is where Miriam was there, but she actually shouldn't have been there. Getting into the private life, the private marriage of Moshe and his wife, and therefore causing her to get punished. She was there. She wanted to be there. And we'll see the Midrashim explaining why. Why did she have to try? It was none of her business. She wasn't supposed to be there to speak with Moshe about his wife and the relationship that Moshe had with his wife. But we'll see why she did it. Because she really felt like she's in charge of the entire world. She really felt like she has responsibility to every and each human being, also to her brother. So we'll see that. So sometimes she was there when she shouldn't have been there, but that was her teva, that was her nature. And we'll see it at the end. What happens when the first time she's not there? When she dies? And the people of Israel suddenly lack something. And we'll talk about the well of Miriam and what it represents, and the moment that Miriam disappears from the world, and also the well disappears from the world, and water. There's a lot to be said about Miriam. We'll all do that towards the end, towards in next week's class. Anyhow, that for Miriam for today. So thank you very much. I'll take some questions. Shoshana?
Yes, can you clarify something for me?
Please, yes.
I was under the impression that the men separated from their wives because of the slavery. And then Miriam told her father it's not the right way and he took Yocheved back. So I thought it was the same woman, not a different woman.
Sorry, can you repeat that again? Because I didn't hear that Amram... He married Yocheved and then took Yocheved back. That's one of the Midrashim that he said. Yes. That's one of the Midrashim. Yes. That's one of the Midrashim. But in that Midrash, it didn't say that he goes to the same woman. So according to the Midrashim, he remarried the same women. According to other Midrashim, he did not.
Okay. Thank
like
you.
This Midrash. Yes. We don't know. Unfortunately, we don't know. Yes. Any other question? All right. If it's all clear... Thank you very much, everyone, for coming today. If someone wants to come tonight again, 7 p.m., we'll give the same class. If you want to listen again to ask any other question, same class will be given tonight, 7 p.m. at Charit Fila. Anyhow, thank you, everyone. And I just wanted to say, for those of you who are still here, that Be'ezrat Hashem, on January 15th, and I will send afterwards in the email, I will send the flyer, January 15th, Beit Midrash Zichron Dov will be having its once in a month Midrashet Yom Rishon MYR, which is a Sunday learning for women. So sorry, Jack and other and Moishi and Benny and other men here, but we also need, as you see, for Miriam, we need also to dedicate some Limud Torah for women. And at that morning, it will be in person only, probably depending on the weather, but probably in person only. There will be teaching by me and then by Priel. Both of us will be giving a teaching at Shari Shemaim. Synagogue. So more for that to follow in an email with a flyer for that, and we'll talk actually about Moshe Rabbeinu because this is Parshat Shmot. It will be so more for that in the following email. Thank you very much, everyone, for coming today.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Be well.